John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, that jangled on Nicodemus's ear. Whatever could the Lord have meant? And notice that the Lord doesn't bother to answer Nicodemus's question or respond to his inference. We know that you must be sent from God because nobody could do these miracles. And so it's obvious Nicodemus was expecting the Lord to render up an account of how he did all of those miracles. But Jesus instead says to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, since we talked about that last week, we won't belabor the point. But again, this message is about the aspects of the gospel. There are two that I wanted to discuss. The first is a contractual aspect, and the second is a familial aspect. Two aspects of the gospel. Now, somebody would say, well, how could the gospel be a contract? Well, there are two sorts of covenants mentioned in the Bible. What quickly are they again?
Conditional
and unconditional. That's right. How about an example of each?
Well, Abraham, when he made the covenant with, or God, when he made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. He couldn't do anything. So
the Abrahamic covenant, as it's sometimes called, it's unconditional. Mm-hmm. What about a conditional covenant? The Sinaitic, yes. The Ten Commandments. The Sinaitic covenant's conditional. Mm-hmm. If you'll keep my laws, then I will bless you. Well, there's a contractual aspect to the gospel, too. And that contract is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what's the antithesis of that? Don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and? Yes. So it's a conditional covenant, if you wanted to look at it as a covenant. And last time we got together, we talked about that. The contractual aspect of the gospel is primarily directed to the needs of mankind. So last time we got together, we talked about, first of all, man's need of salvation is due to his violation of God's law. Then we talked about the fact that all men are sinners, and sin does what? Romans 5:12. For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. Yes. And we talked about the fact that God makes a bona fide offer to any individual, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. And then we talked about the fact in Romans chapter 10 that some have complied with the terms of the contract, if we could call it that, and some have not. They've not all obeyed the gospel. and he refers us back to the book of Isaiah. So this morning we want to look at the aspect of the gospel that looks primarily to man and his need. So let's start by going to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Remember, there'd be no need for the gospel if men had not sinned. So the gospel is primarily directed towards man's need once again. Well, how is man's need to be met? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay, what have we learned here concerning the needs of man? How are the needs of man to be met? Well, let's just go back to verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Okay, he's given these gifts to the church. What's an apostle?
Sent one.
Yes, a sent one. In our modern day, who might you call an apostle?
A missionary.
Absolutely. Somebody that goes into the regions beyond us, sent out by the church. Now, the word apostle also has a more specific meaning in the gospel, which of course would be the followers of the Lord, the 12. But in the general sense, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Are there prophets in the church today? Benny Hinn?
Forth tell.
Yes, prophecy has two aspects to it. A foretelling, in other words, predicting things that will come to pass in the future, or forthtelling. Forthtelling. What might that be?
Preaching.
Yeah, preaching. Preaching concerning the prophecies that are written in the scriptures. And some evangelists. What's an evangelist in modern day parlance?
Do they not have one church? They go from area to area?
That's what it's been made to be. That ain't what it is at all in the scriptures.
I think of street preachers.
Yeah, street preachers, people that go out, in other words, you are an evangelist, somebody that works in the immediate vicinity of where they live, and they spread the gospel. What does the scripture say that we are? We're ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and priests of the living God, each and every one of us. So in our day-to-day dealings with life, we can preach the gospel wherever we go. And then lastly, and some, pastors and teachers. What's a pastor?
Shepherd.
Pardon?
Sound like a shepherd.
Poimen, yes, that's the word it's translated from, and it means a shepherd. But how does that relate to the work of the ministry?
leader of the flock, somebody that, that kind of helps direct what's going on.
Yes. In the flock. Yes. He leads and directs the flock. And how does he do this? Obviously by fiat command. The preacher said it. That's the way it's going to be. It's his way or the highway. Oh, if it's not that, then how does he lead the flock? Because that brings up the second part, pastors and teachers. That's one gift. He does it by teaching the word. He does it by saying, this is what God says. This is God's plan and purpose. You're a part of God's plan and purpose. Let's roll. That's how he does it. Now, I know churches, they have covenants and they have this and they have that. They have their own creeds. And that's all well and good if that's what they want to do. But where does it derive its authority from? Man. Where does this book derive its authority? God. Where does a pastor derive his authority? God, from this book. Okay, these are things that are directed towards man and his needs. Let's go on just a little bit further here in verse number 12. What's it for? What are these gifts for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have three things here. First of all, the perfecting of the saints. What does that, first of all, tell each and every one of us?
We're not perfect.
Exactly right. We have not reached a state of sinless perfection. Okay. And the second thing, for the work of the ministry. What do you think that could mean? Yeah, how all of us work together to accomplish the task of the church. What has God given the church to do? So we all work together to do that. And for the edifying of the body of Christ, what would that mean? Sometimes we call it devotionals. There are some messages that you'll hear from a pulpit that are devotional in nature. What is a devotional supposed to do? It's supposed to teach you things from the scripture that make you wise to the scripture, and that brings comfort to your heart. That's what a devotion is supposed to do. And if it's not based on the scripture, it's not going to bring comfort to your heart. Okay, how long is it supposed to be done? Verse number 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When's that going to happen?
Heaven.
Pardon?
When we're
absent from the body and present with the Lord and not a minute before. But these things are still important, are they not? How long are we to continue functioning as the previous couple of verses tell us we're to function? Until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we're supposed to leave children behind us who have been instructed in the faith so that when we're no longer here to perform the function of the ministry, they pick up the torch and carry it forth and they teach their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's how long. What's the purpose? That's verse number 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, well, he threw this name out, but it was just to get a chuckle. You know, I could have mentioned Peter Popoff, since he's local talent. I could have mentioned Kenneth Hagin. I didn't, because I'm not a name dropper. But when you stop and think about this stuff, does verse number 14 start to make more sense? The health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. I think we've all heard some of it. If you turn the radio on or listen to any so-called Christian radio channels or television channels, you're going to hear this. In fact, you're going to hear a whole lot more of this than you are of the truth. What's the purpose? Verse 14, that from henceforth we be no more children. Do you think he's actually talking about chronological children? No, he means neophytes in the faith. People that are truly born again, they're saved, but what do they know about who and what they are? If you don't teach people that, how will they know what their part is to play in God's purpose? They wouldn't. They could be told that the part that they are to play in God's purpose is to cast their bread upon the water, and after many days it will return to you, like your ship hasn't come in because you never sent one out. And so they twist that to mean, you send me a pittance of everything you have, and God will return unto you untold riches and wealth. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's the sales pitch. And they do it by twisting the gospel so that somebody could actually go and look at what they're teaching from the gospel and say, well, you know, it looks like it does say that. There must be something to that. What's a good rule of hermeneutic? Hermeneutics is actually how you interpret the Bible.
Comparison.
If you'll just remember this little saw, it will help you. A text without a context can become a pretext. Always remember that. You can take things out of the scripture in isolation and twist them to mean whatever you like. I mean, after all, the scripture does say in one place, Judas went and hanged himself, and it says in another place, go thou and do likewise. You can make it mean whatever you want. So we're not to be like children. Verse number 14, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what happens to people that are not discerning. They go to this one Christian outfit that teaches them one thing, and then they go to another Christian outfit that teaches them another thing, and pretty soon they're just thoroughly mixed up. But if each of those ministries were teaching from this book in context, would that happen? No, because then all of these so-called church creeds and covenants and all the rest of that stuff would have no purpose. This is our church covenant. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Boy, Paul has just gone and said it. What's he saying? The world is filled with all these voices that are promoting this and promoting that for their own personal gain. Is that honoring Christ? I don't think so. So he's saying, beware. So much for the needs of man. How could this go wrong? Let's stop and think about it. What would be the upshot of all of this that we just talked about taken together? What could possibly go wrong? And those are words that you never want to utter. What could possibly? No. But what could possibly go wrong?
Scripture could be perverted.
It could be, but even if it isn't perverted, what if there's not a balance? Remember those gifts that God gave to the church? What if, let's say, one of them was presented exclusive of any of the rest? Let's talk about evangelists just for a moment, because I think we probably all grew up in maybe a similar background. We're to be evangelists. Have you ever heard the term screen door evangelism? You don't want to practice that on a submarine. Just lightening things up a bit here. But what is screen door evangelism? And by the way, I'm not saying it's wrong. But what basically is screen door evangelism? Or let's say fire escape religion. You just go out to somebody and say, you know, Jesus wants to save you. That's true. Jesus said if you'll believe and trust in his name, he will save you. That's also true. Well, then repeat after me this prayer. Okay, that seems harmless enough. But then you leave that person, and you got to go on to the next door because you're an evangelist. What is likely to happen to that person? This happens all the time.
They have no root.
Well, that's true because they actually do have a root.
They get no discipleship.
That's exactly it. What it is you're emphasizing your position, justification, but you're leaving out sanctification. After a person is born again, God declares him judicially just before him. It's a declarative judgment. That's great. We're justified by our faith. But what if you don't teach people that there's more to it than that? Now that you are born again, now that you are going to heaven, maybe it would really be good if you started to understand your condition, because strange things are going to happen in your life. If you just give a person the basic trust in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, and you leave it there, what possibilities open up? You may have made it a mere intellectual assent where they look at the contract and say, man, this looks cool. All I have to do is declare Jesus as my Savior and I will be saved. Is something left out here? Pardon?
Faith without works is dead.
Okay, now that can be misconstrued as well, but very good. I'm glad you went there. What happens if you're truly born again? It's a matter of the heart. Now the head has to come into it. The brain has to process the scripture says this and that. But if it doesn't take root in the heart, if it isn't mixed with faith, then it's void. And if it is mixed with faith, it'll surely produce a change in your life, as the quotation from James just came forth. Sooner or later, if you really are a Christian by faith, your life is going to start to show it. But if you don't emphasize that, if you just narrow focused on evangelism, and your idea of evangelism is you just get people to say, Jesus is my Savior, because there it is in the terms of the contract. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called upon the name of the Lord, and so therefore I'm saved. What happens if it's just mental, but it never makes the heart connection? You just gave them part of the gospel. What this is a failure to give them the whole gospel. Now, Paul was an evangelist, wasn't he? What did Paul tell his audience? I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. You see, if you're just an evangelist, you can have this idea that since you're the hammer, all the world is a nail. And you're focused on that one thing and think that's all there is to it. Far, far from it. You see the pitfall that this can lead to? Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 29. This is designed to help you in your duties as an ambassador. Be very careful. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, let's start reading in verse number 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouths and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Now, we just got done with a Sunday school lesson that brought that truth right out into the forefront. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, that whole lot that makes this agreement with death, this covenant with death. Why did they do that? They were practicing lip service to God, but their hearts weren't there. They just proved it in the clearest possible manner by saying, away with him, when Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Pilate was willing to say to them, if you would take this man as your king, Rome will ratify the agreement. We'll cancel the agreement we got with Herod, and we'll make that agreement with Jesus. He can be the king of the Jews, just like Herod is the king of the Jews. Of course, it'd have to be under the fealty of Rome. But Pilate went that far. What's the problem here? Well, it's pretty obvious. Do you think that that's also possible in churchianity? I think it goes on every day, doesn't it? Have you heard some of the things that the Roman Archbishop Vigano has said concerning this present demon that occupies the papal chair? Man, he lays it right down the line. He accuses the Pope of being a liar and a charlatan, a deceiver, and he's right. What's the Pope doing? Out of one side of his mouth, he's saying, well, the Roman Catholic Church stands for Christ, but out of the other side of his mouth, he says, well, abortion is fine. There's no problem with that. Well, you're just picking on the Catholics. Oh, no, I could go right down the line till I got down to the Baptists and strip the mask away there. It's every place. doesn't mean that every church is that way, but it means if you take it in its collection. Do you think there's going to be a church when the Antichrist is reigning on the earth?
Yeah.
You better believe it. Do you think that there's going to be Christians in it? Of course. They're going to be serving God with their lips. But on the other side of their mouth, they're going to be worshiping the Antichrist.
And they're going to have the mark.
Yes. That's right. So my point here is, this could lead to false professions. When you hear somebody that's like that preaching this Pope's gospel, which is the New World Order, abortion, transhumanism, this turkey is in on all of this stuff, and it's not just him. All the Protestant denominations are going right along with him. If people listen to that, could they make a false profession? Well, they sure could. This is very dangerous stuff. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 1. I'll give you the time back on the next message. No jam today, jam tomorrow. I wouldn't nail it down that specifically. Okay, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which had given me to you word, there it is, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. See why the Jews hated Paul? Trying to bring those unwashed Gentiles in? That's a bridge too far. Verse 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am the least of the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You think that angels go around teaching you about God? What did Paul just say? You are teaching the angels things they didn't know about God. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that you faint not in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Look at what Paul has said here. What might fall out of this? What is Galatianism? Well, if you went and read in Galatians, what would you find? Sometimes we throw terms around without defining them. And that's not good, because if somebody, if you're talking to somebody that doesn't know the background and know the same things that you think that they understand all the buzzwords that we use. So sometimes we call it legalism, sometimes we call it Galatianism, but what is it really?
Works.
It's works.
Works.
Yes, what it is attempting to bring Judaism into Christianity and mix it up with Christianity, but what does that lead to? A deception. The religion of Judaism is entirely corrupt.
And confused people.
But there's, yes. And what's the point of confusion? Because Paul makes it very clear that between the church and Israel, there is a great gulf fixed. Israel is Israel's business. Salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is our business. Never mix the two together, because if you do, you get Galatianism. What does that do to the gospel?
Makes it of no account.
Exactly. It denies the saving efficacy of Christ. And it's natural. Stop and think about it. What's the first thing that a person is going to think after you've presented the gospel, they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been given the gift of faith so that they're truly born again? What's the next question they're going to have, which if you don't answer right, you're going to have a problem?
What can I do now?
Yes, what am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to live? See how it's so convenient to fall back on the Ten Commandments? Because after all, God said it. So, I'm a Christian. I carry around a card with all those commandments written down on it. A stone was too heavy. And that's how I'm going to live my life. We have nothing to do with the law. Absolutely nothing at all. Mary? Yes.
And why are there buildings, or at least they used to have the Ten Commandments on the buildings? Who was doing that? Was it misguided Christians?
I'm so glad you asked that. I really am. And we should post the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court.
Uh-huh.
If you weren't saved, would the Ten Commandments be a really good plan to live by? Sure, but if you are saved, what's an even better plan to live by?
The Word of God.
To walk in the Spirit, mm-hmm. that you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's why our new man has nothing to do with the law. Our new man transcends the law. Our new man has no need of the law. Paul points that out. Why was the law given? Well, it was given for the unrighteous, and it was given for the sinner.
But if you are following the Spirit, you're going to follow the Ten Commandments anyways, because that's...
You are by nature, yes. But you're not following the Ten Commandments as your rule of life. Christ is our rule of life.
Right, but you're going to live that way because that's...
Yes, but you have to be very careful that if people hear you say that, then they're going to say, well, we live our life according to the Ten Commandments and not according to walking in the Spirit. So you got to be really careful with that. And that's why you see the Ten Commandments posted in a lot of church buildings. Because they're Galatianized. It's not walk in the Spirit that you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we posted the Ten Commandments, and that's just a powerful suggestion that maybe you as a Christian should follow these. If you're the sort of person that always obeys the speed limits, would you need to have two signs, one up the road and one down the road?
Yes, because you need to know what the speed limit is.
Yes, that's true. But if you know what the speed limit is, aren't you just going to drive the speed limit? Most people would. So you don't need to be constantly reminded. If you live by the Ten Commandments, you need the constant reminder, thou shalt not covet. Paul said that was his weakness. Yes. Remember now, we're on your nickel. So you can take as long as you want.
What if the church you're in is more like the Church of Corinth, where they're just so filled with blatant fornication and all that sort of stuff? Wouldn't it help to have a little reminder, you know what, we're not about that. Let's not do that anymore.
That's what Paul is telling them, to live in the Spirit, because they were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, weren't they? They come desecrate the Lord's table by showing up with their food just for them. Forget about the rest of the congregation and the needs of their brethren, and they show up drunk. That's not walking in the Spirit. And Paul deals with those very issues. Okay.
Fortunately for those of us that don't really pay attention to the speed limit, Paul didn't say drive by the Spirit. He said walk by the Spirit.
But if you're walking in the Spirit, Paul tells us to obey the rules of man in as much as you can without violating the rules of God. It was an allegory. Maybe a poor one. It was the best I could do on the spur of the moment.
Which brings us to where we are in history, where we've got extremely deceptive rulers who are lying constantly. And there are Christians who are saying, we need to obey these men.
Yes.
The lies.
Yes.
Follow the propaganda.
Because they fall back on the passage in Romans that says that we are to obey the king. Are there any exceptions to that?
Yes.
Yes, when the king says that abortion is okay, are we to obey him in that? No, Paul makes that very clear, but they always take that out of context, don't they? If the government says, abort your children, well, we're just obedient because God told us to obey those that have the rule over us. So we abort our children.
But then Jesus made it very clear with a coin. He said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God,
mm-hmm.
which is God's.
Yes, that's a very good point. Yes. So anyway, this is the contractual aspect of the gospel. Next time we'll talk about the familial, the family of God. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a more powerful reach on somebody than just obeying a contract. Most people in our day and age are used to contracts. Everybody signs contracts and nobody keeps them. But if you say, hey, are you adrift in life and nobody loves you and you just don't seem to fit in any place? Maybe you came from a broken home. Maybe you don't even know who your parents are. Wouldn't it be powerful to preach to someone that you can be a part of a family that's eternal, that loves each other with a pure and true love? There's no phoniness or falsity in it. That would have a strong appeal to people, don't you think?
Yeah, that's
especially in this world. Something to think about till next time. But let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you once again for your wonderful word, and we thank you.